Okay, so this is from Luke 15, the lost sons and the waiting father. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with riotous living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'"
Good morning. So my name is Len. I'm the transitional pastor here at Crossroads. During the summer, I spoke on the challenges transition brings. It's not easy to let go of familiar people and familiar ways. We all deal with transition differently, though some of us move forward pretty quickly. Some of us are still wondering what's going on. So part of my role, though, as a transitional pastor is to get you used to change, because there will be more change as new staff arrive in the new year. And while change is challenging, you know, we're not a social club. We're a spiritual family. We're born into a new family together, gathering around Jesus. And that means that we look at change and challenge differently. We don't ask so much how it makes us feel. We ask, does it help us advance the purpose of the gospel? Does it help us to serve Jesus? Does it help us to birth this new reality in the world, this new creation? God loves to stretch us. So receive that challenge from the Lord, as the writer of Hebrews calls us to do, and deepen your hold on Christ. So last week we had our first look at the parable of the lost sons in Luke 15. I know this is different than what we usually read. It's not just about a son and a broken relationship. It's about the fracturing of community. Because the gospel doesn't just create new people. It creates a new kind of society based on transformed relationships. So as we saw last week, when the son demanded his inheritance, the very fabric of the family was torn apart. And that wasn't the only unraveling. It was also an attack on society. And when the younger son goes off into a foreign country, the nation itself is being rejected. And then the final unraveling, in his exile as he's feeding pigs, we see an assault on his faith. So this fracturing of faith and family and society is a result of sin. So the story answers a problem, the problem of brokenness in family and society. And the answer, the way the family and society are restored, is repentance. The word repentance isn't found in this story, the story of the lost sons, but it is found in the same chapter, in the earlier story of the lost sheep. So chapter 15, verse 7 reads like this. Jesus says, "I tell you, in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent." So God loves repentance. The word itself isn't in the story, but what we see when the younger son goes back to his father is an example of repentance. What I want to do today is to look at the anatomy of repentance, break it down so we can understand the process. So first, the importance of repentance, and then the anatomy of repentance, what it's actually made of, the key to doing it, and then what results from doing it. So first, the importance of repentance. Now, this is a story. So what's the key factor in the story that begins to heal the younger son's soul? What brings him to his senses? What's the key factor that begins to restore the family? The father all along has been loving his son. That hasn't changed. So what's the fuse that detonates the father's love into radical action? It's repentance. The term came to his senses in verse 17. He came to his senses. It's a metaphor that refers to repentance. And even though the father loved the son already, what triggers his love, what puts his love into radical action, is the repentance of the son. And if the father represents God, which he does, then we're being told no less than this. If you want the power of God and the love of God to explode into your life, the fuse is repentance. If you want God's loving work in your life, the fuse is repentance. Notice how often Jesus says in the Gospels, "Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and enter the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What's he saying? He's saying, if you don't repent, I have nothing to give you. I have nothing to do for you. You can't begin to enter the kingdom. Repentance is the key to everything. So we're an Anabaptist church, and what that means is that we inherit the work of the radical reformers. And one of the highlights that began the Reformation, one of the sparks, was when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. The very first of the 95 theses goes like this. When our Lord and Master said repent, he meant the entire life of the believer should be one of repentance. So the first of his theses, the very first statement of a fresh reading of the gospel was this: all of life is repentance. Now that's completely different than the way the world sees it. For example, the great romantic poet Lord Byron said this: the weak alone repent. Here's Luther saying all of life should be repentance, and Byron, the world's response, is completely the opposite. What most people think about repentance is this: it's a sign of weakness. Secondly, most people see repentance as an experience of disempowerment. So we feel drained and helpless, like power is taken away from us. And thirdly, it's an aberration. It's something that you hope never happens. But when the reformers read the Bible, they saw the opposite. First of all, they teach it's not a sign of weakness, it's a sign of strength. How can that be? First of all, in order to repent, you have to know that you're loved. And you have to be strong, spiritually and emotionally, in order to repent. It takes real humility to walk in repentance, and that takes spiritual strength. The inability to repent is a sign of weakness, not of strength. So the Bible and the world disagree. And then secondly, the world says it's an experience of disempowerment. That's the second lie. Repentance is not a sign of disempowerment. It's a sign of power and freedom. A repentant person, a person who walks in this way, is someone who's free from pretense and from evasion, free from the need to always win the argument, free from the need to defend himself, free from the need to shift, to expose others. Hey, well, you're not so great either, right? A repentant person is someone who's vulnerable and happy to do it, free to say, no, I shouldn't have done that. Let's make it right. It's liberation. I don't have to spin everything. I don't have to control what others think. And therefore, because it's an experience of liberation and it's a sign of humility and of strength, therefore all the Christian life should be lived in repentance. So who's right, the Reformers or Lord Byron? Who's right, the Bible or the world? Maybe they're both right in different ways, because there's two kinds of repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." So for the man in the world, repentance is like death. There's a kind of repentance of sin, an admission of wrong or a confession of guilt that leads to salvation and life and no regret, no loss of confidence, no gnawing at yourself in the dark. But there's another kind that leads to devastation. It leads to loss of confidence, loss of power, and death. So we better get it right. What is this repentance, this gospel repentance, that's so good, that God is so excited about in this parable? What's this repentance that the Reformers are talking about that should saturate our life? So we can learn three things about the nature of repentance by looking at what the younger son in the parable does right. He does three things that tell us about repentance. The first is in verse 17, he came to his senses. It's an interesting phrase. He came to his senses. We live in a technological age, and because of that, if there's a way to do deep life change, we think we should be able to put it in bullet points or maybe 144 characters or a set of three steps like an engineering diagram. And then once we have it, we can do it on our time and our terms. But if repentance is coming to your senses, if the thing that deeply changes your life and fills your life with joy and freedom is coming to your senses, think about this for a minute. Do you decide that you're going to come out of a trance? No. Do you decide to wake up from a delusion? No. The sin in your life, the flaws in your life, the character shortcomings that create the most trouble for you, the most problems for the people around you, are by definition the ones that you can't see. That's why they're the most harmful ones. They're the ones you can't see. They're the ones that you're in denial about. See, denial's not just an issue for people with big addictions. The human heart runs on denial the way cars run on gas. In Western culture, where the individual is king, it's even tougher. We encourage a false ideal of masculine toughness and independence and pride, so that biblical repentance in that frame, again, looks like weakness. But in Eastern culture or tribal culture, it's a bit easier because humility is still valued and anything that breaks community is bad. But here in North America, we want to run away from our sin into denial or distraction or medication, drugs and alcohol. But back to repentance. So repentance is a moment that you come to your senses. How does that happen? It happens to you. Your wrongdoing sets up strains in the fabric of reality. See, God created the world in such a way that he says, live like this. So your sin moves against the way the world was intended to be. If you hold grudges, if you're full of pride, in other words, when you do things wrong, it sets up strains in the fabric of reality and it leads to breakdown. And when the breakdowns come, when the circumstances hit you, when there's some kind of meltdown, you suddenly say, what have I been doing? What's wrong with me? And like the younger son, when he comes to his senses because of pain, because of breakdown, then with help from the people around him, he can repent. Repentance starts with you coming to your senses. And that's not necessarily something you decide to do. It's something that comes to you, and then you have to respond to it. You can miss it. See, anyone who understands their heart, anyone who sees themselves clearly knows that the seasons where you can see yourself clearly, where you can know your own heart, are not seasons that come at your command. They come, and then you have to respond. So Lucy Shaw, the poet, she puts it like this, our chance to be healed comes when the waters of our life are disturbed. So the first thing is repentance, life-changing, liberating repentance always happens in response to you coming to your senses, something that other people or circumstances bring to you. And secondly, when the son actually responds, he does it right because he says, I will go to my father and I will say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. Vertical, then horizontal. It's in the right order, so let's look at this. First of all, he says, I've sinned against heaven. Well, wait a minute. He hurt the father, he hurt the elder brother, and he hurt the family. But first he says, I've sinned against God? So what's going on here? So if we go back to Psalm 51, the greatest, most well-known confession in the Bible, the story goes like this. David has stolen a man's wife and then arranged to have him killed in battle. And here's how he starts his confession. Against thee, O Lord, against thee only, I have sinned. Well, what about the woman? What about the guy who's dead? So why would he say God first? Because biblical life-changing repentance starts by understanding that the sin is against the goodness of God. Now, why is that important? Here's why. What is it that wakes us up to what's broken in us? Pain. What's broken in us is our deep self. So we're self-centered. When pain wakes us up that we've done something wrong or been bad, the great danger is that at that moment is that we want to find a way to get rid of the pain. It's very possible that our so-called repentance is not actually a change from this self-centeredness, but actually a deeper experience of self-centeredness. Repentance can be nothing but self-absorption and self-serving. So, for example, a man came to a marriage counselor, and he showed up with his wife. He was a very selfish man. He was arrogant and manipulative. So why did they come? His wife said, I'm leaving you. I'm packing up and leaving. And he said, well, if we go to counseling with a pastor, would that help? So she agreed to go. So they showed up. She told him all the things she wanted to see changed. And he was so scared that she would leave him. He was really worried. And she made a list and she said, stop doing this. And so he did. And the next week she had another thing. She said, stop doing this. And he did. Things were going along better. And she says, okay, maybe there's hope. Maybe I'll stay. But after a few months, once he was sure she wasn't planning to leave, he went right back to the way things were before. Now, was he sitting there in the room those first times thinking, I'll just play the game and I'll act like I'm going to change? No. He was really sad and afraid for himself. He wasn't upset for her. He wasn't upset for the sin himself. He told himself he would do anything to avoid the consequences, but not the sin. He was upset for himself, certainly not for how he was wounding God. And as a result, he never changed. He actually got worse. So why bring God into it? One of the old English writers explains the difference between self-pity and a true repentance. He says this, a legalistic conviction of sin arises from a consideration of God's justice. But an evangelical conviction of sin arises from a sense of God's goodness. He says a legalistically convinced person cries out like this, I have provoked the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. But a gospel-convicted person says, I have offended the goodness of God. I've hurt my best friend. See, when you say, I've sinned against a great judge, what are you really thinking? You're thinking, I'm in more trouble. I'm going to get it. But the other one says, look at this good and loving God. Look at the good things he wants for me. How could I treat him like this? How could I break his heart? How could I hurt this other creature who is the object of his love? When you repent, not just because you broke the rules, but because you've hurt your friend, you'll find that you begin to hate your sin, not just the consequence of it. Something in your heart starts to change. There's a kind of repentance that focuses entirely on what's wrong with you, but then you're going deeper into self-centeredness, not changing from it. But there's a kind of repentance that focuses on the goodness of God and how you've broken his heart. And that challenges the self-centeredness that's ruining your life. Okay, let's go on. The son also says, I've sinned against you and I'm not worthy to be called your son. What's so amazing about this confession? There's no blame shifting, no excuses. He doesn't say, "Father, I've sinned against you, but if you had my brother, and if you had to share a room with this self-righteous man," and he doesn't say, "I have sinned against you, but I'm a young man, I was sowing my wild oats." None of this. There's no blame shifting. So what we have is repentance. Repentance is a response to an awakening, coming to your senses. It focuses on God. It gets away from self-pity. It takes complete moral responsibility without excuse-making or blame-shifting. So we're now close to understanding the kind of repentance that is life-changing, that is a strong, liberating thing. Just a bit more to do. The key to it all is not so much seeing what the younger son did do, but what he didn't. The last part of his speech is really simple. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So what's this about? So here's something you have to know about the way this worked in Israeli culture 2,000 years ago. A hired man lived in the town, and he was a day worker, so he was paid a wage. So what's the son doing here? He's saying, "Father, I know I've done wrong, but I don't want your mercy. I don't want to come back into the family. I want to pay back every cent that I've stolen from you. Then maybe I can be back in the family. I want to earn my way back. I don't just want it given to me. I want to pay you back." So remember, this is a story, a parable Jesus made up. So we have to read it at two levels. At one level, if you're going to another human being to make things right, and if you've really wronged them, then this is perfectly okay, right? If you stole something, give it back. But if the father in this story is God, then the younger son's approach to repentance toward God here is the biggest mistake you can make. Here's why. And for a second, keep in mind something else: religion and gospel. Religion is a framework of thinking and an understanding of God that says, if I have a good record and I get it all right, then God will bless me. That's religion. If I really live right, if I'm really moral, then God will bless me. In that framework, what's the source of your power, your confidence, your hope? It's your good record. When I look at that record and I feel like it's a strong record, then I have power and confidence and hope. And this is why in a religious understanding of things, repentance is a disaster. Because first of all, repentance is in this understanding is an experience of weakness. Why? Because repentance then separates you from your source of power, which is your good record. Because repentance in that frame is admitting you don't have a good record. So as soon as you start to repent, you're devastated. You feel like you don't have a self left. So then repentance separates you from your confidence. And then secondly, in the religious way of seeing, repentance is a way of atoning for your own sin. So then you try to beat yourself up and loathe yourself and talk about how awful you are to yourself and other people. And you do all of this to atone for your own sin. So in a religious framework, repentance is a disaster. And this is exactly where the younger son is working. But how do you ever know when you've beaten yourself up enough to really earn your way back? So everything in this story goes against that approach to repentance. Why? When the younger son approaches, where's the father? Well, here's what he's not doing. He's not sitting inside his house, occasionally glancing out the window. He isn't reading a book, and he glances out and says, "Oh my gosh, there's that artist formerly known as my younger son. This should be good. After what he has done, let him knock and put on sackcloth. Let him grovel. If he's sorry enough, maybe I'll open my heart just a crack." But that's not what happens at all. The father is waiting and watching. When the son is still far off, he sees him and he runs. And this just is not done. Patriarchs don't run. It's below his social station. But he runs and he embraces his son and kisses him. He puts a beautiful robe over his dirty rags. He puts a signet ring on his finger, which is a symbol of legal authority. So the son is now officially back in the family and can make contracts in the father's name. All by sheer grace. The religious idea of earning your way back is rejected. Can you imagine the son walking back onto his father's land? He's already rehearsing his speech, and then he sees the father running toward him with joy and laughter and tears, and he embraces his son. And there's no speech yet. There's no repentance. It hasn't happened yet. So this whole idea of earning your way back is rejected. It's God's love that enables repentance, not the other way around. And we can imagine that after the embrace, the son's speech comes a lot easier. So here it is. In the religious approach, repentance separates you from the power, source of power and confidence and hope, a good record. That is your power and source. But in the gospel, repentance reconnects you or connects you more deeply to the source of your power and confidence and hope. Why? Because in the gospel, the source of your self-image and your confidence is not your record. It's his record. It's what Jesus has done. That's your confidence. So remember, it's Jesus telling the story. The son is returning home. He's in agony. He's in rags. And the father opens the door and receives him and robes him and feasts him. And it's a picture of how we return home to the Father. We get clothed in God's love. And no matter where we've been or what we've done, we get welcomed home. We're so deeply loved that God tore himself from himself so that we could live. We're so deeply loved that the Father took the pain of our wrongs on himself so that we could know joy. And repentance is the doorway, the way back home. Let's pray.